Good morning. Hope you're doing well today on this fall Sunday. It's definitely getting colder out there. I like it. I saw you were done with shorts already, Randy. That sort of shocked me. You ain't with a jacket, I hear you. We are going to continue our series today called Faithful, and we are journeying through the book of Daniel. And it's really set up. The way I'm doing it is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're covering the first part of this series and first part of this book. We're going to cover leading up probably into December, and then we will do a Christmas series, and then we'll come back and cover the second part of the book, which is more about prophecies. Yet today, we are going to see a vision that can be interpreted, because a lot of it has already come true, but like I said in the prayer, there's still two parts of this vision that is still to come. And so today, if you was here last week, we kind of set up what has happened in Daniel 1. God's people has been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. There's a king called King Nebuchadnezzar. He has chosen Daniel along with his friends to be a part of this group that would come alongside of him and kind of advise him. Daniel and his friends went through 3 years of training, and at this point, it seems like in Daniel 2, they're serving in the king's service. We'll get to that, but Daniel and his friends, they're all under the age of 20, so we're talking about teenagers that have been taken from their home country into another country, taught those countries ways, but just as Daniel stayed faithful to God last week, we're going to see he stays faithful to God this week as well. Today, Daniel is going to be faced with a life or death situation. And you might be thinking, okay, are we talking about Daniel in the lions then? No, this is a different life or death situation that he is met with. And this situation, just like Daniel in the lions then, this situation is impossible for Daniel to get through unless God comes through for him. And, spoiler alert, God does. And part of this is that Daniel has to know this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and interpret this dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. So today we're going to get a little bit into the interpretation part. Today is a very unique sermon for me. I don't know the last time, I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon where Zach did not have to put in a point. I don't have a point for you today. I guess I sort of do towards the end, but it's not going to be on the screen. I think it's a general message we get from this, but here's my prayer, is that as we work through Daniel 2, verse by verse, that there will be different parts of this that speaks directly to you. Because I think the Holy Spirit often, I can come up here and say, well, here's the message I want them to have today, but the Holy Spirit will often give you a different message than what I ever intended. And so my prayer is that today that you will get the message that the Holy Spirit intends for you to know, and that we will apply that message to our life. And then ultimately, I do have, at the end, I think the grand message that we can get from Daniel 2, at least what God spoke to me. So let's dive into it. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king, had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." So King Nebuchadnezzar's had these dreams, and these dreams must be scaring him a little bit, because he's having a hard time sleeping, they've troubled him, and so he calls in basically his wise men, the people that have been trained for these 3 years, probably longer than that. Some of these were from Babylonia. These were people that were considered in their culture a class of society made up of priests and scholars who are often skilled in astronomy, dream interpretation, and sacred writings. And back then, in the Middle East, your culture was often wrapped up in your religion. And so these are both religious gurus, but also political consultants. these are trend spotters. I couldn't really think of a way that they would equal to anything in our culture here in America. But one quick note that is interesting, the wise men that come and that have seen the star and know that Jesus is born, they want to come see the Messiah. This is the same group of people. This is the same class of people. Obviously, they're not alive by that point, but this is the same class of people in a foreign culture that comes in the Christmas story as we get close to Christmas to see Jesus. But that's because they made it their profession to study the stars, to look at the sky, and to look for trends. So he summoned these wise men, and here's what they say, verses 4 through 6. The astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever." Now, that's a typical greeting that you would give a king. So in the United States, we say Mr. President or His Excellency. I was thinking about back in George Washington days. Maybe if you were in Great Britain, you would say Your Majesty. So this is their typical greeting, and the reason why I'm mentioning that is because Daniel gives him this greeting later. Not that Daniel thinks that he's going to live forever, but in another chapter, we see Daniel give this greeting, and it's essentially because that's just what you said to the king. So they say, "Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." So basically, he gives them two options. He says, "You can tell me my dream and interpret it, and you're going to get a bunch of great things, gifts, rewards, great honor. Your family's going to be taken care of for the rest of your life. Or if you can't, in other words, if you're a bunch of fakes and you can't tell me my dream and interpret it, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to destroy your house and therefore probably your families." That's the ultimatum he gives to them. This is the decision that they have. This is the two options that they have. And so they reply in verse 7, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." And the king says, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided, that if you do not tell me the dream, there is one penalty for you, and you have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." So in other words, he's sticking to his guns. He's saying, "I am not telling you the dream because I know that you guys have conspired to tell me something, misleading and wicked things." See, this is kind of smart by the king because this is why you don't go to fortune tellers, because they can go tell you whatever. And you're not going to know if it's real or not. And so what the king is doing, he knows what he dreamed. So he's testing them to see if they are for real and if they can tell him what he dreamed. And if they can tell him what he dreamed and he can confirm it, then he'll believe their interpretation. He obviously does not have very much confidence in his wise men, or he wouldn't be testing them like this. And yet, he still sticks to it and says, "Here's my plan. Either you tell me the dream and interpret it, or if you can't, off with your heads." Verses 10 and 11. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. There is no king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." So in other words, they're saying, this is impossible. This has never been given instruction by a king in the past because it is impossible. And they specifically say in verse 11 that no one can reveal this to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Now, you know, they're not followers of God. So they believe there's a pantheon of gods, and they believe these pantheon of gods don't really care about what's going on the earth. They're not there on the earth. They do not live among humans. They're way up there in the heavens or whatever they believed. But what this is doing goes back to what I said last week. When two countries fought with one another, it's not army versus army. It's God versus God. And so what this is setting up is a contrast between these false gods, who are actually demonic forces that they are worshiping, these false gods that cannot tell the future, with the one true God, who will give Daniel, spoiler alert again, who will give Daniel both the dream and the interpretation, so that they are, his God is proven to be the real one true God. Now, the king's been told a lot of stuff that he doesn't like to hear. So verses 12 through 16. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So he's carried through on his threat. He has put out this decree, he's put out this instruction that they are all to be killed. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So Daniel and his friends very clearly are identified with the wise men. They are identified with this class of people within the Babylonian society that were the astrologers, the magicians, the magi. They are in that group. So verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. We just got out of a series in Proverbs about wisdom. You see that Daniel is very wise. That was pretty wise last week to propose this test so that he could remain faithful to God. He's pretty wise here and somehow getting the king to give him time. So he asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. Now this is interesting. If Daniel is being put to death, then that means that Daniel and his friends are in this group, the magicians, the magi, the wise men of their society. Yet when the king's officer comes to kill him, he says, why is this happening? What does that tell us? Daniel was not there. Daniel did not get the opportunity to tell the king the dream or interpret the dream. For some reason, Daniel was not called up with that group that went into the king's presence. And so scholars are not quite sure why. Some think it's because maybe he's still in training, so that 3 years is still going on. Some think that maybe he's just not high up within the wise men class. They're thinking these are a bunch of rookies that don't know what they're doing. I don't know, but he's about to be put to death because the class that he belongs to worships a bunch of false gods that can't do anything. And so Daniel finds out, here's what's happened. The king says, you got to tell me the dream and interpret it, or I'm killing you. At this, verse 16, Daniel went into the king, and he asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Very interesting that Daniel somehow gets time with the king. Like, you didn't get called in initially, but now you're requesting time with the king and you're getting it? I mean, even here in the United States, there are people in the executive branch that cannot just go in and meet with the president whenever. And so there's this Daniel somehow able to get into the presence of the king to talk with the king to say, basically, give me some time and I will do this for you. I think this goes to show that God is working in this situation. And this is one of those verses that it doesn't come right out and spell that out as it will later. But for Daniel to get in the presence of the king and say, give me time, that took, I think, an act of God to get him into the king's presence to ask for that. It was apparently granted. So verse 17, we must skip a little time. Daniel returns to his house, so he's met with the king. I would like to know how that conversation went. The text doesn't say that. But then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they are the ones that have come with Daniel, taken into Babylonia. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this ministry, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. When I studied this, this section, this verse right here really stood out to me. First, he goes to his friends, and he asks them for help. And that goes to show we need good friends, we need good people in our life to help us through tough times. But it's interesting to me that he asked them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. It's not God putting them to death. It's not God making this threat. But what Daniel knows is that if God does not move on their behalf, they will die. And it made me think about how we are in the same situation. If God does not move on our behalf by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, our natural destination is death, is eternal death. And so God, thankfully, has moved on our behalf so that we can have life and so that we might not experience the death that is to come. Daniel's in the same spot. And he's pleading for mercy from God. And with us, we don't deserve any of the love God gives us. Yet he gives it to us anyway. He still moved on our behalf. They're praying for mercy. I see some similarities there. I want you to keep that in your head because that's the one point that I think I get from this at the end. And I'll tie it into the rest of the vision as well. So they ask God to reveal this mystery and to save them from the wicked king of Babylon. The other thing that stood out to me, and I'm just going to point this out. He doesn't pray that all the wise men would be saved. He said that so that we might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now later, it seems like he does want the rest of the wise men of Babylon saved. But right now, it's like, God, can you take care of your people? Who cares about the rest of them? It's kind of the attitude that verse seems to put out there. I don't think that is his attitude as we see later. So verses 19 through 23. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and he raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So the dream is revealed to him in the night, and he immediately praises God for revealing the mystery of this dream. He says in verse 23 that, or he says in an early verse that God has wisdom and power. Then in verse 23, he thanks God for giving it to him. That stood out to me because I think it goes to show that God wants to be involved in your life. That God has access to all these abundant resources. He has all the wisdom and power at his disposal. And I think this goes to show that God wants to give it to his people. And Daniel, he's praising God for saying, "Thank you for giving me the wisdom and power and making known to me what we asked of you. Thank you for being involved in my life." See, some people think, I was talking to someone the other day that's not a believer in Jesus. And there's some who believe that if God is real, that he doesn't care about us. That he's up there in the skies and whatever. He doesn't care about us. I think this goes to show that God does. He wants to be involved in our life. And what he's looking for is that invitation. And that's exactly what Daniel and his friends are giving him. They're asking him to move on their behalf. Lord, here's my situation. Here's what I've been faced with. Move on my behalf. I need you to move. I read a book this past week called Praying Like Monks and Living Like Fools. And it was very, very good book. I've heard of it before, but I actually listened to it this past week. And one of it talks a lot about prayer. And that's the main focus of the book. And one of the things that it talked about, and I've never heard this before, but said in the Greek, there's something called a middle language, or middle, I can't remember exactly the word that they used. But for us, there's either the passive or the active. So the active is, I give advice. That's me doing something. There's the passive, I receive advice. But in the Greek, when it talks about praying, there's this middle path. And it's, I take advice. So take is an action, but we're receiving it from someone else. It's both the active and the passive. And that really stood out to me, because I think oftentimes in my life, I tend to take the passive approach. I know that God cares about me. I know that God cares about the world. And so he knows what's going on, so I hope he's going to move. But what this pointed out to me was that God wants us to ask him to move. And then we've got to be open to him moving. See, we are an active participant in what God is doing. So one of the things the book talked about is that we need to look at what situations we're being faced with, and we need to ask God to move on our behalf to give us what we need to get through those situations. Understanding that what we're going through, it may not be an action that started with me, or what I need may not be an action that started with me. Instead, I'm joining in with what God is already doing. And so I think for Daniel, he realizes this has been placed in front of him. The king has put this out. Daniel and his friends are in a life or death situation. And God is sovereign. So God allowed for this to happen. And Daniel's recognizing that. And I got to think, Daniel's thinking, this is not how my story is supposed to end. And so I'm going to ask God to give me the answer to reveal this mystery, ultimately so he can be glorified. Wonder if God would have gave it to him if he didn't have him and his friends go pray. You know, like, that's the passive approach, where you're like, okay, God knows what's going on. If he wants me to have the answer, he'll give it to me. How many things are we missing out on because we're not taking the active? We're not taking this middle path, understanding that God is sovereign, God is working, and we need to see how he is wanting to work through us. So Daniel, he understands this. Daniel's a praying man. We see this throughout the book of Daniel. He receives from God what he needs to answer this dream. So now we're getting ready to get into the dream. Verses 24 through 30. Daniel went to Arioch, who the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon." So there, you know, earlier it seemed like he could care less about the rest of the wise men. Now he's saying, hey, don't kill them. "Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man from among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Now, first of all, this official must be pretty confident in Daniel's ability to interpret this dream. Because I would think that if Daniel gets in there and he gets it wrong, it's off with that commander's head too. But I think this commander is seeing there's something different about these boys from Judah. I think there's something different about these four guys, Daniel included, and I think he's really going to tell you what your dream is, was, and what it means. So the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Verse 27. Daniel says, "No wise man or enchanter or magician or diviner can explain to King the mystery he has asked about. Now, if you knew that the king could put you to death at just speaking his voice, would you start off when he says, can you tell me the dream? You say, no, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner. That's not how I would start that conversation. Because he could have had his head cut off right then and there. But he's making a point. No human being can. Verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that has passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. Not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but he revealed this so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Quick side note here, I didn't have this in my notes, but things I've been listening to. One book I listened to a while back says he doesn't think God often talks through dreams. That if he is going to talk through dreams, and this was confirmed with me this past week from another teacher, if he is going to talk through dreams, he's going to give you the interpretation. He's going to make it clear to you what that dream means. So you might have some scary dreams. It might not be from God. It might be from Satan. It might be from anxiety. It might be from that taco from Taco Bell you ate. It might be something else that caused you to have that dream. It might not be God. So we don't need to be too scared about some of the dreams we have. Verse 31. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. I don't even know how far I'm reading. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the middle of summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So here's a picture of the dream, and we're going to be working with this statue for the rest of the time. The head is made of gold. The chest and arms are made of silver. The middle section is made of bronze. The bottom section is made of iron. And then the feet are a mixture of iron and clay. And from what I understand, iron and clay do not mix well together. It's not going to really bind very well. So the feet are not a very strong part. And then there's this rock that we're told becomes big and ends up filling up the whole earth. That was apparently the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, because he does not cut off Daniel's head at this point. Daniel goes on to interpret the dream, so let's talk about the interpretation. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. So we have a clear identification. The head of gold represents King Nebuchadnezzar, represents Babylonia. He continues, after you, another kingdom will arise. It will be inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Now, he gives this prophecy to, gives this interpretation of this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And we have the benefit now in 2025 of looking back and seeing how this dream has come true. But I want to make clear, when Daniel gave this interpretation, the only one that was identified was Babylon, the gold at the top. After Babylon, and this happens during Daniel's lifetime, this happens during the book of Daniel, so we'll cover this. After Babylon, there's a country called Medo-Persia that comes in, destroys Babylon, takes over. They represent the silver. After Medo-Persia, there is Greece that comes in and takes over this area, and they represent the bronze. After that, leading all the way up to Jesus' time, is the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about history, the Roman Empire is strong. The Roman Empire was one of the strongest nations and groups we have ever seen in the history of the world. And they have come in, they represent the iron. Now, how did Daniel get that interpretation? First of all, of course, it came from God. I'm not discounting that, but we can dive into this interpretation a little bit more. If you asked your wife if she would rather have an iron piece of jewelry or a gold piece of jewelry, which one is more valuable? The gold. Try giving her something iron and see how it goes. It's not going to go well. So you see that, this is great, this is splendorous, but as these countries continue going down, they don't get as splendorous. They're not as prosperous. They're not as valuable, I guess you could say. Yet, as these metals go down, if you know anything about this, you know that gold is a very weak metal. And iron is one of the strongest metals there is. And so we can kind of see, looking back in history, how this dream came true based off of how long each of them reigned. So Babylonian Empire only lasted about 87 years. Very short time frame for an empire. Gold's the weakest. These next two are roughly the same, 185, 208. That had been the Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire. So they didn't last very long at all, but they lasted longer than the gold. And then you go down here to Rome. Rome in the West lasted 503 years. So it's not a coincidence that when it talks about iron comes in and smashes everything, that's exactly what Rome did. They ruled with might and power. That's what we see them doing in Jesus' day and the early church's day. They rule with might and power, and they reigned the longest. So as you see that statue, it goes down. Yes, they get less valuable, but they get stronger. So we have already seen, once again, we have the benefit of looking back in history. We've already seen four parts of this vision has come true. The parts that I believe personally have not come true are the next two, even though we have seen a little bit of the rock. So, well, let me read the scripture and then we'll put it up there. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet, it will have some of the strength of the iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. So in other words, this is going to be like the Roman Empire. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom that the feet are represented by will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Here's what we think. Scholars, this is the traditional interpretation. This is what I believe. I think the feet represent the kingdom of the Antichrist. We're going to get into end times prophecy a little bit. I think that the feet represent the Antichrist kingdom that will reign over the earth in the last 7 years of this age before Jesus returns. And I think that there are multiple things in this interpretation and in those feet that confirm this for us. First, how many toes does the typical feet have? 10. 9.5. Revelation, some of you got that. Randy has a half a toe. Revelation 17:12-13 says this. This is talking about the kingdom of the Antichrist. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. They have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So from that verse, those two verses, we interpret that in the end times, the Antichrist kingdom is going to be made up of 10 different nations that give their power and authority to the Antichrist, probably over in Europe, in the Middle East area. They're going to give the authority to the Antichrist to reign. And often when I've heard end times teachings, they talk about it being the revived Roman Empire, because he's going to rule with might and power. That goes along with this vision. This goes along with this dream. It says that they are made of iron. This interpretation said that the iron and the clay mixed together would make it partly strong and partly brittle. And I think that is a good picture of the Antichrist kingdom. He only reigned 7 years. That's the shortest one on that list. Because Jesus returns and he takes them out. That's not very strong, but in those 7 years, he is pretty strong. Not only that, in Daniel's interpretation, he says the people will be a mixture. They will not be united. Well, it doesn't say that these 10 nations become one nation. It says that these 10 nations, 10 kings, give the power to the Antichrist. When you take 10 different nations with different backgrounds, different cultures, different beliefs, different government structures, that's not going to be a very united group. And so I think that those three things, the 10 toes, the fact that the interpretation said that they're not going to be super united, and the fact that it said they're going to be strong but also brittle, I think it all points to the Antichrist and his kingdom that is to come. So let's continue. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not cut by human hands. It's a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Reading it just then, I want to point out that the rock hits the iron first. A rock that broke the iron. Why is the iron listed first? I wonder if it's because the rock, a.k.a. Jesus, lived during the time of the Roman Empire. I don't know. So in the time of these kings, Christ's kingdom is going to be set up. That is what this is pointing to. This is saying that this rock has been cut out from the mountain, not by human hands. So in other words, this kingdom, this rock, is from divine origin, a.k.a. Jesus. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:4-7. Says, as you come to him, the living stone. Hey, we're talking about a stone. As you come to him, the living stone, he's rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also are like living stones, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, this is quoting the Old Testament, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but those who do not, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's very clear that the stone is talking about Jesus, who's going to come and set up a kingdom. And it says he'll set up the kingdom during the time of these other kings, during the time of these other kingdoms. He will be setting up a kingdom. And eventually, this kingdom, this rock, will knock the statue down. Interesting that the interpretation says that it'd be like white wheat on the threshing floor. That's what the dream said. Now, if you've ever seen wheat just kind of blow across a threshing floor, it's because it's so light, it's broken into so many pieces. So the picture here is utter destruction. That this kingdom, Christ's kingdom, when he returns, he's going to wipe out all these other earthly governments in a way that it leaves hardly nothing left. If you read Revelation, you see that when he returns, his reign will be full and in power. So we see that his kingdom will be a kingdom that reigns forever. So in the last 3 minutes I have here, let's take a step back out of this vision. Daniel had basically just told the king, hey, you're the head of gold. You look great right now. But I prophesy there's going to be at least 3-4 other kingdoms that come after you. And then this last kingdom's going to destroy all these kingdoms. Now, if I was the king, I would not like to hear that. So I would probably say, off with his head. That's not the response the king has, though. But before we talk about the king's response, let's first talk about Daniel's response to this dream and interpretation. He could have easily said, I'm not telling the king that. Man, if I tell the king that, might as well, my head's going to be cut off anyway. But instead, Daniel chooses to remain faithful and give this interpretation to the king. Not only that, but he has seen God come through for him in this life or death situation. And we see God come through for him again. Verses 46 and 47. King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Now, let's talk about that first verse there. That's pretty amazing. The king is bowing down before you, just fell prostrate before you, paid you honor and ordered that basically a sacrifice, an offering is made to you. I mean, we see this happen in the book of Acts. I can't remember if it was Paul or Peter or both of them. And they tell the people to stand up. Hey, you don't worship me. You worship God. I'm surprised Daniel didn't say that. Maybe Daniel did. But eventually the king says to Daniel, hey, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings. You would think he would start following Daniel's God at this point. He doesn't. Instead, probably what happens, he just adds him to all of his other gods. In verses 48 and 49, it says, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. So this group, this magi, the magicians, the astronomers, he is the head magician. He's the head astronomer. He is the head wise man. He's the head magi. Probably not the way he wanted to be seen as the head of that group, but yet he is. It says, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So Daniel becomes a ruler in the kingdom. He got many gifts. He's now in charge of all wise men, and his friends got a pretty good deal as well. They become in high positions. So not only did God come through for them, but as a result, they got favored by a pagan king that's not a follower of God. So what's the takeaway for us from all this? First, let's not just skip past the fact that four parts of this dream, and you could talk about Christ's kingdom as well, but four parts of this dream has come true already. And it's very clear to us that it has. we think Nebuchadnezzar had this dream around 600 BC. And Daniel interpreted all of this that would happen. It happened in the next 1,100 years leading up to the fall of Rome. We look back another 2,000 years later and we say, wow, he was right. You want to know how right Daniel is? He's so right that liberal scholars who do not believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God, they think that Daniel was not written by Daniel. They think it was written after all this happened because they just don't think Daniel could have been that right. Like, that's how amazing this is to those who really study it. We believe the word is the authoritative word of God. I believe Daniel wrote this, and I believe Daniel interpreted this right around 600 BC. I mean, I think this goes back. I think it's just amazing. So we can't just get past that. That should make your faith grow in God. Second, I think our other takeaway is we are somewhere right here. Rome's no longer here. The Antichrist kingdom is not here yet. So if all this came true, then this is going to come true, and we better be ready. That was the message that I got, is we better be ready. And just as Daniel was placed in a life or death situation, you are too. If you are not a follower of God, you're not ready. If you're not a follower of God, then when this kingdom comes to power, you're in trouble. It's not going to be great for anybody here on earth during this kingdom's reign. But if he takes your life, guess where you're going? You're going to a place called hell. What's important for us in this life or death situation is the verse 44, because it says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That means God is still in the process of setting up his kingdom. So while this hasn't happened yet, this is happening. And you have the opportunity to be a part of that kingdom that is going to destroy all these other kingdoms. You have an opportunity to be a part of the kingdom that will come and knock down this statue, all because God has chosen to give you mercy, to give you grace, to move on your behalf. You can be a part of his kingdom. The kingdom that will never end, the kingdom that is eternal, the kingdom that will be here forever. So Daniel was in a life or death situation. You are in a life or death situation. Daniel asked for God to move on his behalf. God has moved on your behalf. Daniel had to be an active participant. You have to be an active participant by choosing to come to faith in him, repenting of your sins, and follow him. I hope you've made that decision today, and if you haven't, you can talk to one of us after service. For those of us that have made the decision, I won't just remind you today, God wants to be involved in your life. Whatever situation you've been faced with, it might not be life or death, but it might be life-giving or death-giving. And you may feel like God's not present. You may wonder if he's present. You may be struggling through it right now, but God wants to be involved. And you've got to invite him. Just as that, I like that middle language, you got to take what he is wanting to give. Action on his part. I don't know who that was for, but God wants to be a part of what's going on. And so let him. Show your action. Choose to act and receive what God wants to do. So, due to the time, we're going to end in prayer and we're going to dismiss.